Now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of hearing from our brother Ed Bleachers, and he has chosen the subject, the church, the church. Brother Ed.
Thank you. Well, Sister Imogen and I are very happy to be here with you again, and so happy to have Walter and Vera with us. They were able to make it. And my sister Lillian and Nick, they weren't able to make it, and I talked to them yesterday, and they asked that their love be sent to each and every one of you here. In the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, we have a beautiful picture of the church in glory. We read in Isaiah 62, 1-3, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God." As Bible students, we are all acquainted with the expression of a crown, and we usually refer to the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's begin with verse 6. That's 2 Timothy 4, and the beginning with verse 6. Paul says here, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, we have learned over the years that this is not a literal crown that the glorified church will be given. The crown is symbolic of immortality. And we read in Revelation, the 14th chapter, that 144,000 will receive this reward with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This is why we read in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and 11th verse, "Be careful, hold fast to the opportunity given to you now. Because if you fail in your consecration to God, that opportunity will be given to someone else." Now, going back to Isaiah, the 62nd chapter and the 3rd verse, we read that the glorified church is referred to as a crown of glory and the royal diadem, which expresses the same thought. Because, you know, a diadem is a crown. And notice that the crown and diadem are not on the head of the glorified church, but in the hands of God, as he looks upon the beauty and workmanship of each diamond. Speaking of the glorified church, Malachi, the 3rd chapter, the 17th verse says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." You know, I think the Apostle Paul had these prophecies in mind when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him." Now, this scripture applies to the church during the gospel age, as well as in the future picture and position in that particular diadem. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 41st 41st verse, 15:41, showing that the church, will have different positions of office when they are glorified. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Now to me, Isaiah is saying that Jehovah looks forward to that day when finally the new creation will be complete. Now throughout the gospel age, they were individually removed from the earth, which is the world, and they were chiseled. You remember they were shaped and then polished, so that now Jehovah takes great pleasure as he sees his son's image reflected in each jewel. You know, the more loyal we are, the more faithful we are. The more we follow our master, the fewer slips and mistakes we will make, and we will be brighter, and brighter will be our reward. Now, when did Jehovah decide to have a group of humans share with his son the great joy and honor that we just read about? Of course, if you heard Brother Lynn Grice's talk, you know the answer, but I have to continue. You know, was it before or was it after the flood? Or was it during our Lord's first advent? Or was it at Pentecost? And as Brother Grice mentioned, it was none of these, for as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3, that Jehovah, the creator of the universe, predestinated or predetermined, even before the foundations of the world, that a certain group of humans would share this great honor with his son. We read in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, it's important to note that these scriptures show the predestination of a class, but do not show any predestination of individuals in that class. And it also shows the requirements that they must meet to be in this group called the new creation of God. As we also read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, where he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read in John, the 1st chapter and 29th verse, where his cousin, John the Baptist, said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now here we have another name or title of this select group of this new creation of God. Another title is the Bride of Christ. So let us consider some lessons about a bride. Now John the Revelator gives us another graphic description of the church when the church is complete, and that is in Revelations, the 21st chapter and the 2nd verse. He says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A bride here, the bride is the church. and her husband is Christ. Again, this is symbolic language. John said that the bride had to be prepared. And this preparation is still going on, as it will take the entire gospel age to prepare the bride. And when the last member finishes their earthly course in death, then the bride will be complete. Here we read about a city. Well, a city signifies a government. And John calls it a holy city, New Jerusalem. So we see that New Jerusalem is the gospel age church in glory and in kingdom power, which will be spiritual, however, and thus invisible to mankind, but yet very, very powerful. John continues in Revelation 21 in the third verse by saying, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Well, you know, the prophet Isaiah informs us in Isaiah, the second chapter and the third verse, of this 1,000-year day when God's government will be established on the earth, when he is telling us here that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see that Zion is the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the glorified Christ, head and body complete, while Jerusalem here represents the earthly phase of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that Jerusalem will also be the capital city of the world. Well, this same 1,000-year period will be the day of judgment for mankind, which will be really their opportunity to gain life by obedience to the laws that will come forth from Zion and then through the princes of Jerusalem, the ancient worthies. In Hebrews 11 chapter, we have a partial list of men and women from righteous Abel to John the Baptist. And you've heard about those earlier. You know, and all these have proved their faith and loyalty to Jehovah God. Of John the Baptist, who was the last of these princes, Jesus tells us in Luke the 7th chapter and the 28th verse, Luke 7:28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we see the least of the church class in heaven will be greater than John the Baptist, who will have an earthly reward. Then John the Revelator continues in verse 4, that's Revelation 21 and 4, saying that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, since God is the author of all blessings of redemption and restitution, it was appropriate for John to say that God will wipe away tears from their eyes, even though this will be accomplished by Christ and his church. We see that the Heavenly Father will always be recognized as the first cause. Now, this kingdom offer was made first to the nation of Israel by their promised Messiah, and then, and some accepted, but as a nation, we all know they rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And therefore, this opportunity of becoming sons of God as the bride of Christ in heaven. So therefore, the offer went out to the Gentiles who were eager to learn what the Messiah taught them. An example of their faith is recorded in Matthew, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. Here in Matthew 8:5, we have the incident when a Gentile, a captain in the Roman army, asked Jesus for a favor to heal one of his servants. Now, his request was so beautifully worded and sincere, which demonstrated his faith in Jesus. In verse 10, that's Matthew 8:10, Jesus proclaims, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Then in verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee." And as you know, his servant was healed in the same self hour. Well, years later, this very same centurion became the first Gentile convert when Jesus extended this great offer also to the Gentiles. This centurion's name was Cornelius. You know, Jesus was very disappointed. His very own people, the Jews, who were already especially favored by God, they rejected the offer to be the bride of Christ. We see in 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 12th verse, you know, that even angels desire to look into these things. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 calls this offer or invitation a holy calling. Now, you know, Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy while he was a prisoner in Rome. Paul was not in prison because of anything that he did wrong. He tells us in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You know, Paul stood up and he preached the truth. And for this reason, he was in prison. And so he said to Timothy, and he's telling us, do not be ashamed of preaching the truth. I am sure that Paul remembered what Jesus said in Luke, the 9th chapter, in the 26th verse. "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." But Paul knew that Timothy, as yet, did not have experiences, very difficult experiences or trials. But he knew that these would soon be coming his way. And that when they do, Timothy, do not be discouraged, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. The Apostle Peter confirms this in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Well, why are trials and sufferings necessary for this new creation? You know, one would think that after making a consecration and entering into a covenant relationship with Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, our life would be on a flowery beds of ease. Well, all we have to do is look at the example of our Lord and Master. Jesus was a perfect human being and without sin. Why did he have to suffer? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You see, that Jesus was the first one that God offered to be of this new creation class. And therefore, as a new creature, he had to prove his obedience because he was promised God's own nature, the divine nature, which is immortality. And this was promised if he was faithful as a new creature. Likewise, the requirements are the same for the rest of the members of this new creation. When we have suffering experiences, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters." In other words, if you are put into prison for any of these reasons, you're not suffering for Christ. Peter continues in the next verse, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Jesus gave us two parables which showed his disappointment in his own people as a nation because they did not accept God's call and invitation. One of these parables is found in Luke, the 14th chapter and the 16th verse. You know, a certain man made plans for a great banquet, and he invited many guests. And when it was time for the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those that were invited to come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. One said, "You know, I have just bought a field, and I must go and check it out. So please excuse me." Another one said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. So please excuse me." And still another one said, "I just got married. So you know I can't go. I can't come." Well, then the servant came back and reported all of this to his master. You know, these seem like legitimate excuses, but the host didn't think so. This certain man that planned the banquet was God himself. Now, years later, he sent word through the prophets to the nation of Israel that in due time, such a blessing would be open to them. And you know, when John the Baptist began his ministry, the people were looking for the Messiah, as we read in Luke, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. And they wondered in their hearts whether John was Christ or not. They thought possibly he was Christ, the Messiah. This invitation of the high calling went exclusively to the Jewish nation. And when Jesus, their promised Messiah, arrived and invited them personally, the scribes and the Pharisees, they should have cried with joy, "Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah." But instead, they dishonored God who invited them to this banquet. Now, this was not just a banquet, as we learn from the second parable in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And that's why Jesus gave so many different parables. They show different pictures of the same illustration. Here in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And the king in this parable is Jehovah, who made these banquet plans for the wedding of his son, Christ Jesus, to the church, his bride. Now, the rest of the parable is similar to the one that we just read, showing disrespect to the invitation. Now, Jesus opened up a new and living way. an invitation to the high calling or the holy calling. And as the parable shows, other servants, the apostles, were sent out in God's due time into the highways and to the byways, extending the call to the Gentiles. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in the 41st, verse 43, Jesus is telling the chief priests and the Pharisees that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. So from Cornelius on, the invitation to the high calling was not restricted to the Jews only, but as we read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In a few verses before, and that we just read here in Galatians 3:24, Paul explained to them that the law covenant was their schoolmaster, which showed them that they could not obtain everlasting life by trying to keep the law. Now, this was their schoolmaster. It was to prepare them to receive their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the law was to bring them into Christ that they might be justified by faith and not by works of the flesh. Now notice in verse 27, that's Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. After hearing the invitation and accepting it, by consecration, they were begotten by God and therefore were able to put on Christ, which means to put on the character likeness of Christ. How do we come into Christ and become his bride? Well, John tells us in John 6th chapter in the 44th verse, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You see, God draws by that same original power that he implanted in Father Adam. Even though mankind has degenerated from the image of God, the desire to worship and the desire for righteousness is stronger in some people than it is in others. And you know, it's in proportion as we desire righteousness, in that same proportion we are drawn toward God. And the end result will be that through God's providence, we will understand that there is only one way to proceed further. As Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So accepting God's invitation by our consecration to him, we are justified and covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. And we are begotten as new creatures in Christ, as we read in two scriptures. First is 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the first of the first fruits was Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 20th verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits implies after fruits, doesn't it? And thus we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. But you know, there is order in all of God's arrangements. And we see order in the resurrection process. Verse 23 tells us that the first to be resurrected will be the spiritual or the heavenly order, which will be Christ and the church to the divine nature. And then we have the great company to the spirit nature. The earthly order will be this way. First, the ancient, the righteous ancient worthies. And then we have the world of mankind. So we see order in God's arrangements all the time. And as we read in James 1:18, James is telling us that the new creation is begotten of God to be the first of the first fruits. Now the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, face to face, as we just sang, right? Our opening hymn. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And the Apostle Paul joins in by saying in Romans 8:17 that if children, then you're heirs, then heirs, joint heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's hard for us humans to comprehend the great love, glory, and honor that Jehovah bestows upon the bride class. Let us look at some lessons that are implied in making herself ready. As we read before in Revelation 21:2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, in John, the second chapter, in the second verse, we read that Jesus is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And therefore, our sinful bodies are covered with the symbolic robe of Christ's righteousness, which represents our justification. Justification means to be made right. And his robe covers the imperfections of our flesh. Now, this is shown in the parable that we considered earlier in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. You remember in our Lord's day, all the guests attending a wedding, this Jewish wedding, were given a white robe. No one was allowed in without it. And it illustrates that every new creature at begettal receives a white robe with no spots or wrinkles. Paul in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 27th verse says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But you and I know, and so does the Heavenly Father, that now this side of the veil, we get this robe spotted on occasion. In Psalms 103 and the 13th verse, we read that our Heavenly Father knows how we are made. And therefore, Jehovah has made provision for the new creature to keep our robes clean. We are not talking about literal spots and wrinkles, but just like the robe, these are symbolic also. In Romans, the 6th chapter and 13th verse, Paul gives us a warning about the conduct of our mortal bodies. He is not saying that sin should, he is saying sin should not reign or dominate in our mortal bodies, but our bodies should be alive as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:9 from the New International Version that no one who is begotten of God will continue to sin. But the new creature is responsible for the actions of our flesh. I think we all know how easy it is to get a spot on our clothing, especially if it's white. And these spots or wrinkles that we get in Christ's robe are weaknesses and shortcomings of our flesh, which can be small spots or large spots. The only way to remove them and have them white and clean as we have received them is as we, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, repentance is number one necessary, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we read in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And Paul continues in 1 John in the 2nd chapter and the 1st verse, and if any man sin, and I like to say not if, but when a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And we can see that it is very important to have a tender conscience that is in line with God's standard, because only those who have this tender conscience will be quick to keep Christ's robe of righteousness clean. The scriptures tell us that after the bride is complete, those who do not keep their robes clean will be dealt with as the great company. These will go through a great time of trouble, during which time they will do then what they failed to do before. There is no call to this class, and it's only by God's grace that he has made this provision. Revelation 7:14 tells us that instead of being the bride on the throne, they will be before the throne as servants. Well, in addition to keeping their robes unspotted, the robe is pictured as a bridal robe in Psalms 45:13-14, where we read that the bride will be brought before the Heavenly Father in garments of needlework and embroidery on it. It implies an individual work for each member of the church member to do before they become the bride class. Thus, Paul tells us to put on Christ, put on his character likeness, the fruits of the Spirit. And again, in Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. These are some of the ways to make the robe that we received a bridal robe, because the embroidery work becomes our character, which, if faithful, will be ours for eternity.